Our Heavenly Father, we love you this morning, and we're so thankful that you've given us another opportunity to worship you, to be able to come together and lift our voices in song, and to be able to turn to your word and be reminded of the significance of Christmas as we celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we over these next few weeks be reminded that it truly is the greatest gift, the gift of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hard to believe that Christmas is only a few weeks away. You know, for years I have preached messages that correlate with Advent, messages that's focused on love, peace, joy, and hope. And really, as a result of Jesus Christ, we can have love, joy, peace, and hope in our lives. But this year I've decided to do something different. It's always scary when I decide to do something different. Now, I'm not going to preach from the back of the room, but you know, we think about Christmas, but how often do we really focus on the Christmas story? And so really, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, we are going to spend time in Luke chapters 1 and 2 over the next several weeks. And really look at the significance of all that took place around the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't already, please take a moment to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, as that's where we will be this morning. But I pray that over the next few weeks, we recognize that Christmas is more than just a holiday. It's more than just a few days off of work. It's more than exchanging gifts with one another. It's about the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God who would take on flesh and come to this earth to die for our sins. And so this morning, if you'd follow along, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 1. And as we begin, Luke starts by stating his purpose for writing the book in the first four verses of chapter 1. As we read, "And as much as many have taken in hand to set in order the narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, first of all, I believe Luke, as he sets out to write this account, as he sets out to write about the life of Jesus Christ, has been led by the Holy Spirit to do so. As Luke makes it clear, there are accounts, there have been eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ and the things that took place here on earth. And so Luke is kind of gathering those accounts and writing the gospel as we know today. And it's interesting because as he writes this, we see that he writes to the most excellent Theophilus. And if you study this out, there's a lot of questions. Well, who was Theophilus? And actually, his name means love of God. That's kind of interesting. And so some, you know, in their debate of who this guy was, they think, well, maybe it's just anyone who loved God in general. It was a blanket statement. But very seldom was a group of people ever identified as the most excellent. And so it's believed this is a real person. But what I really want us to get here this morning, because this is kind of cool, because notice his real purpose here. He says, that you may know the certainty of those things which happened. How cool is that? And I would say, you know, just as Luke was led by the Holy Spirit and he's telling Theophilus, listen, you can know with certainty that these events took place, that Jesus Christ is real. He is the Son of God. Just as Luke says that about his account, I believe we could say the same thing about the Scripture in its entirety. You know, the Holy Spirit led men along as they wrote the Scriptures. They wrote the very words of God so that you and I, some 2,000, 3,000 years later, from the Old Testament till now, and even maybe a little longer than that, can know with certainty that it's true. We can know with certainty that there is a God who created the world in 6 days. We can know with certainty that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, that they sinned, and the progression of sin in the nation of Israel. And we can know with certainty that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for our sins. We can know that with certainty. Now, in the year 2023, how many things can you say that about that you know with certainty? Very few. Because we live in a world where nothing can be trusted. But God's word can be trusted. And we have that this morning as Luke has identified his purpose. And as before we dig into verse 5, I think it's important to understand where the nation of Israel is at this time. Before the birth of Jesus, it was a very difficult time for practicing Jews. Throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, really we see it from the book of Exodus till the end of the Old Testament, God spoke to the Jewish nation. He would speak through Moses. He would speak through the judges. He would speak through the prophets. But at the end of the Old Testament, we are told that there are 400 years of silence. No revelation from God. During this 400 years, the nation of Israel has been oppressed by the Roman government. And for many, they may have found it very hard to continue to practice their faith, to continue to give sacrifices, because I'm sure for some of them, they're beginning to have doubts about God. Where is he? What's happened? Has he forgotten us? Has he left us to our own devices? And what's really cool about today's narrative is that 400 years is about to come to an end, as God is going to again speak to the nation of Israel. And so as we pick up in verse 5, we see that Zacharias and Elizabeth are introduced in verses 5 through 7. It says, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. As we begin through these verses, we see that we're told that Herod was the king of Judah. And actually what this means is that he was ruling over the region in which Israel lived. He was part of the Roman government. He was not Judah's king. But he ruled over the area in which the Israelites were, so they're called the king of Judah. And actually, you know, he's not a good guy. We don't hear much about Herod in the book of Luke, but we know from other accounts that when he found out that Jesus had been born, that he ordered all the male babies 2 years and younger to be killed because he didn't want someone else to rise up and take his place as ruler. Not a good guy, but we're given the time frame. This is where he was. And then we see that Zacharias and Elizabeth are introduced, and we see that Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. You know, and at this time, there were 24 divisions of priests for Israel. And as I looked through and studied for today, there's a big discrepancy between how many priests there actually were during this time, anywhere from 8,000 to 20,000. So there's a little bit of a discrepancy there. But even 8,000, that's a lot of priests. And so we see that he is his lineage and that he is a priest. And we also see that his wife came from a well-known family, right? One of the daughters of Aaron. Well, who was Aaron? He was the first priest under the law, right? Moses and Aaron. Aaron was a priest, and from his line would become more and more priests. But look at how these two are described in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know, there are not too many people in the Bible described this way. In fact, in my studies, the commentaries brought up the only other two people in the Old Testament that were described this way were Noah and Job. But we also see that this couple has no children, and we have to understand not to have children in those days was shameful, almost disgraceful. And we see the reason that she was barren, and we also see that they were advanced in age. So the question I have for you this morning, is it better to say they were old or advanced in age? Which sounds better? What's that? Advanced in age, you think is a better... Would you rather be called advanced in age or old? Advanced in age. It sounds more sophisticated, doesn't it? Okay. We'll stick with that. Well seasoned, but... But as we continue on, we see that Zacharias was called to burn incense in the temple in verses 8 through 10. It says, so it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So here we have Zacharias. It's his division's turn to serve in the temple, which, by the way, they basically each division would have 2 weeks out of the year and festivals. So it wasn't like they were constantly around the temple, constantly serving. This happened to be one of the 2 weeks that his division was called to serve in the temple. And Zacharias, the lot fell on him. And what we need to understand, for any priest, this was a privilege. Because other than the high priest, it was as close as you were going to get in the temple to the Holy of Holies. And if you're not familiar with the layout of the temple, there was the outer room, and in the outer room was a lampstand and a table that they kept bread on. And in the back of that room was the altar of incense, and it was right next to the wall that had a curtain that entered into the Holy of Holies. I hope I don't spit on you. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and which really was where the presence of the Lord would be. And only the high priest could go through those curtains one time a year. So it was a privilege to be able to burn incense and even just be that close to the Holy of Holies. And something else I discovered that basically, as many priests as they were, this was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacharias. And then we read that there's a multitude of people praying outside. Now, I, in my foolishness, I kind of always thought, well, they're praying that he doesn't die in the temple. Because, you know, if the priest didn't do something right, if you read through the Old Testament, it wasn't a good thing in the tabernacle or the temple not to follow God's commands. But reality is the incense was being offered, people would gather and offer up prayers. And Dr. Coswell says this symbolizes the ascending prayers of God's people that rise like a sweet fragrance to him. So as the incense is being burned inside up unto the Lord, people are outside offering up prayers unto the Lord. So we have Zacharias, he's selected, he goes into the temple. People are praying outside. We can kind of envision all this in our heads. And then something unexpected happens as an angel appears to Zacharias in verses 11 through 17. So we continue reading. We read, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, no one in Zacharias' day has ever been approached by an angel. It's been 400 years. He's not expecting anything to take place in the temple. So you can imagine his surprise as he looks up and on the right side of the altar stands an angel. And we see that in the scripture. He was a little scared. And then we see the message of the angel, and really the angel is telling Zacharias, and I'm going to leave because of the description we have of Zacharias. Zacharias knew the scriptures, he knew the prophecies, and all of a sudden it was probably connecting in his head, wait a second, you're telling me, first of all, that I'm going to have a son, but you're also telling me that this son is going to fulfill prophecy. Because basically what the angel is speaking of, we read about in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And what did we see here in the prophecy, in the message of the angel? He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He says, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so we see that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon him, and that the reference to the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled through the son of Zacharias, who is what? Well-seasoned. His wife is barren. So the thought of a child is completely out of their mind. And then he's given some specific instructions. This child is not to drink any wine. Now, there's some people who think, well, maybe John was supposed to be a Nazarite. And if you read in the book of Judges and you read about Samson, there's a long list of things that Samson wasn't supposed to do. We all know he wasn't supposed to cut his hair, but he also wasn't supposed to drink any wine or fruit of the vine. And so John is given that distinction as well. I think it's a jump to say that he was going to live as a Nazarite, but what I do think we need to understand here, we're told that the Holy Spirit shall be upon him. Very interesting. If you ever want a verse for pro-life, this is one of them, because it says that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him before he was born, in the womb, meaning he was a person before birth. And I believe the significance is there is that John is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and not under the influence of wine. And so this is the reason that there was the command that he should not drink wine. Now, Zacharias, we wouldn't be much different. Because we see in the next verse, he questions the angel's message. Right, as you look in your Bibles at verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." I'm not sure any of us would be any different. I mean, if an angel showed up, I'd probably be shaking in my shoes. And if the angel told me that Laura was going to have a baby, I'd be like, nah. She's young, but I'm advanced in years. And I don't know that there's... I'm looking around. Michael and Julia, you fit the category. Everybody else is kind of not married or we're advanced in years. And so this, I mean, it just... We would question this message as well. But boy, I think Zacharias lived to regret that question. As we see in the next few verses, he loses his voice in verses 19 through 22. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So here's the first point of application of today's message. We're going to get to more at the end, but if Gabriel comes to you and tells you something, believe it. Don't question him. And really, you almost get this from Gabriel, right? I mean, he's what does he say? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. That's kind of saying, listen, you should have listened to me. And then we see that he loses his voice, that he would not be able to speak until John was born. And when he came out, people realized something was up. We see that in verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Then we read, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Now they have no clue what has taken place in there. They just know that he went in and could talk perfectly fine, and when he come out, he lost his voice. Now I'm sure he had ways of communicating. I'm sure he communicated with some, but as he came out, they could tell something had taken place in that temple. Then as we continue on and we get to verse 25, we see that Elizabeth does conceive. Let's read, thus the Lord has dealt with me. It's 24, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. There's some question. Why does she go into hiding for 5 months? Some think maybe because she was advanced in years, she just wanted to be very careful with the pregnancy. There's no way to know. But what we see is she makes it clear that taking away my reproach. One of the things that people would think back in those days was that if they could not conceive, that it was because of some kind of sin in their life. And that God was punishing them and would not allow them to have children. And she says, now that I am pregnant, that reproach is gone. We see that she has conceived. She's been kind of laying low for 5 months. As we pick up in verse 26, we see that Gabriel is sent to deliver a message to Mary. Verses 26 and through 27, we read, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We see Mary and Joseph are introduced. We see that they lived in Nazareth. This town was not known to have a good reputation. In fact, as we have been doing a study in John on Wednesday nights, and Jesus was calling some of the disciples in the Gospel of John, Nathanael would say the following about Nazareth. He would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yet this would be the hometown of Jesus Christ. A few other observations we can make. Luke makes it clear that Joseph is of the house of David. And this is one of those records that we can know with certainty because of Luke's gospel. You know, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, that he would come from the house of David. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because you're bright people, well, Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father. Biologically, there was no connection. But in the Jewish custom, and Dr. Constable would say, since Joseph was Jesus' legal guardian, Jesus therefore qualified to inherit from Joseph as a legitimate son. We also see that in this introduction, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, the custom during those times was so different from what we're used to. Now, Mary could have been as young as 12. But we don't have anybody that young in the, well, we have somebody younger than that, but we don't have anybody in that age group here this morning. 12 years is young. But basically around that age, they would be betrothed to someone to marry them. And once that took place, it was kind of an engagement period. The man, Joseph, would go away and prepare a home for his wife. This usually took about a year. And then he would come back and they would consummate the marriage. And so this is the time frame that we're in right now. And so we're told that. But then we see, and I want to back up for a minute. During this year, it was very important for the girl to remain sexually pure. If she was found not to be a virgin, she literally could be stoned to death during that time period. And that's important to understand as we move on and see Gabriel's message to Mary. Verses 28 through 33, says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end.'" You know, Gabriel is bringing a similar message to Mary as he did to Zacharias. It's a message of conception. We see again, Mary is alarmed by the greeting. I think this is a common theme. If you're approached by an angel, you might be alarmed. Part of me wonders, you know, what was going through her mind? I hope you caught the similarities between Gabriel's message and the prophecy that we read for scripture reading this morning. And I have to think, as a good Jewish girl, a girl who knew the law and knew the prophecies, she might be thinking, wait a second. Are you telling me I'm going to have a baby and that baby is going to be the Messiah? Because right, it says, the Holy One Most High is how Gabriel describes the son that she will give birth to. And then we see the throne of David and the fulfillment of prophecies over and over. I think this had to be rolling through her head. And as she was connecting the dots, that this child that would be born would be the Messiah. Now, Mary questions Gabriel as well in verse 34. And she says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" And basically she's saying, how can this be, because I'm a virgin. And after seeing what happened to Zacharias, like, no, don't do that, Mary. But Zacharias was married. Mary is a virgin. She is pure. And I'm sure that there are people today that question her virginity. Because when someone is expecting, we don't ever think, well, they must be a virgin. Because that's not how creation works. That's how nature works. And even today, you know, even as Mary was found to be pregnant, you know, she may, you know, they would have said, uh-oh. Mary's been a naughty girl. And to the point that an angel actually, not in Luke's gospel, but in the gospel of Matthew, an angel would go to Joseph and say, you don't have to worry. She is a virgin. This she is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph needed to know that information, because otherwise Joseph would have jumped to the conclusion that every other person would on earth. I mean, the reality is, nothing like this has ever taken place since creation. I mean, God formed Adam out of the dust, and then Eve from a rib of Adam, And so there were no parents there, but ever since then, procreation has happened in one way and one way only. And now all of a sudden, Mary is going to have a child and be a virgin. She has a good reason to ask, how can this be? And I love the next few verses because Gabriel explains that nothing is impossible for God. In verses 35 through 37, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Some key information in this verse, and I believe we need to have an understanding of this. You know, for Jesus to have a human mother, and I know there are some who believe that Mary was sinless, and really in order for her to give birth to the Son of God, that would have to be true, but there's an important part of this passage that we need to pay attention to, because I believe that Mary was a virgin sexually, and some think that virgin means that she was without sin, but I don't believe the Scriptures confirm that. But what we do see is the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's life during her pregnancy, because not only did she conceive of the Holy Spirit, we are told that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. What I believe this means is during the pregnancy, the Holy Spirit was overshadowing the womb, keeping Jesus from receiving the sinful nature from Mary. See, the reality is there are only two people, actually three if you include Eve, who have walked on the face of this earth who did not or who were not born with a sin nature: Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve chose to sin. Jesus chose not to sin. And that's what sets him apart from all of mankind. Not only was he God and fully man, but he was without sin. And then notice what Gabriel says before he says, "With God, nothing is impossible." Well, it just so happens that Mary is related to Elizabeth. Can you imagine that? So Mary would have known, my relative Elizabeth, she's old, she's advanced in years, she's well seasoned. These are the names we've come up with. And she's barren. And so the point of Gabriel saying, you know what, even your relative Elizabeth is conceived and 6 months pregnant, is for to help Mary comprehend that what Gabriel's saying can happen. Because much like virgins didn't have babies, women of old age didn't have babies either. Same is true today. I mean, if we were to go to Miss Martha's today and somebody there, and Miss Martha were to announce she's going to have a baby, we'd probably want to look at her medications. Yet here, the point that Gabriel's making, even though you are a virgin, nothing is impossible for God. As we look at verse 38, we see Mary's response as she submits to God's plan. "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now I have to say, Mary exhibits a great deal of faith. There are a lot of risk involved for her. I mean, who's going to believe her? You know, an angel came to me last night and he says, "I'm going to have a baby." And then to be found pregnant and not have been with Joseph, there's all kinds of things that could have gone wrong. But yet she is willing to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." You You know, as we work through Scripture like this, I'm a firm believer that there should always be application. I mean, I hope you've gained some insight to a story that maybe you've read or heard many times. And as we go through it and look at a few more of the details, I pray that you're learning something, but we also need to be able to apply and make application to our lives. And I think this is important. And the first point of application this morning is I think it's the importance of loving God. You know, and I go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth. You know, it says they kept the commandments. And that they were righteous before God, really almost blameless. Again, a Job and a Noah, no other people have been referenced to like this except for Job and Noah. Then you may say, well, what's this have to do with loving God? Well, folks, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. And I have to believe that this is what set them apart, because you have to understand, if you haven't been here on Wednesday night, you've missed out, because you would understand that most of the priests and religious leaders of that day were not described as Zacharias and Elizabeth are. They were self-serving. It was about them. They were puffed up with their position of leadership. And when they felt threatened by Jesus, they made it clear that he needed to be killed, put to death, and it would lead to him going to the cross and being crucified. This was how a lot of the Jewish leaders were in that day, and yet we have this couple. They weren't concerned about their position as a priest or even their lineage. I mean, she's from the daughters of Aaron. You know, they could be puffed up about that. But they were focused on serving God, and I believe their focus and their ability to do so is because they love God. And folks, we can get caught up in the same trap. I fear way too often Christians go through the motions and never understand what it means to love God. It's easy to get up on Sunday morning and say, oh, I've got to go to church, and maybe even come to church whenever the doors are open, but you can still be far from God. You can be just going through the motions. And it makes a lot of difference. I would almost venture to say, and I almost say this with certainty, that you cannot be described as this couple is in verse 6 without loving God. You know, to keep the commands and to be righteous and blameless before God, you cannot do that without loving God. Because you may set out and say, all right, that's it. I'm done sinning like that. Monday's a new day. That's over with. And you may do well for a while, but eventually what happens? Right? We're about to celebrate New Year's. That's the week, comes a week after Christmas, right? All those New Year's resolutions, what typically happens? They fiddle away. And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is about following rules, and if all you're doing is following rules, eventually you fail. Christianity is about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And when we focus and try to do that, we'll find that we can be more successful in living in a way that pleases God. I mean, think about this for a moment. As I look around in the room this morning, there are several couples, and I know some of you have been married and widowed and so forth, but there are things you will do for your spouse that you will not do for anyone else. Why? Because you love them. I attempted to paint my wife's toenails once. I am not doing that for anybody else. And I failed miserably. There was paint everywhere. But my point is, why would I even attempt it? I love my wife. No pictures. But the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. If we love Him, we will strive to please Him. If we love Him, we will strive to know more about Him. We will strive to learn more about Him. And how do we learn more about Him? Through His Word. We will learn to read it and love it and appreciate it, because it tells us about the one we love and help us grow in love with Him more and more. Next, as we think about today's passage, I think we can come to the understanding that nothing happens by chance. You know, often we like to use the words like, ooh, he was lucky. Or karma. But when we look at today's passage, well, you can see God's sovereign hand at work. You know, it kind of looks like, you know, maybe the lot fell on Zacharias. And someone would say, oh, Zacharias was lucky. Folks, none of this was by chance. This was all part of God's plan. The lot would fall on Zacharias, who would go in and burn incense, and the Gabriel would come to him. Well, his wife happened to be a relative of Mary, who God Gabriel would go to. None of it was by chance. And Mary happened to be betrothed to a man who was of the lineage of David. Over and over and over, all this was done to fulfill prophecy. And I would even go as far to say that these events were all part of God's plan before he uttered the words, "Let there be light." And folks, I want to tell you the same is true for you and I. You're not here by accident this morning. You're not here by chance. It's part of God's plan, part of his plan for your life. And he has a plan for your life in every detail. And folks, I hope that not only is that assuring for you and the things that are taking place in your life at the current time, but I hope it's as assuring for you as you look around and see what appears to be a messed up world. None of it's outside of God's plan. None of it is outside of his will. We don't understand it, but that's okay. And I'll tell you, if you go back and look at the lineage of Christ, there are some crazy stories. In Genesis 38, there's this woman by the name of Tamar. She's a daughter-in-law to Judah, which, by the way, Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah, prophecy. Well, her husband dies, Judah's son dies, and Judah has a younger son who, when he gets old enough, is supposed to give Tamar to him to continue on the line of the son, and she is to have a child. But Judah forgets all about that. And Tamar, she dresses up like a prostitute and goes to where they're shearing sheep and ends up having an intimate relationship with Judah, her father-in-law. Believe it or not, that child ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Or Ruth the Moabite. Right? Another woman, you read the story, all kinds of crazy things going on in the story. She would be the mother of David's grandfather. And it'd be easy to look at the Old Testament and some of these stories and say, wow, that's crazy. That's pretty weird how all that came into being. But it was all part of God's plan. Part of a plan that would lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ living the sinless life, to Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins. So that when we place our faith in him, we could have eternal life. But lastly this morning, I think faith requires us to trust even when we don't understand. I don't think Mary got how any of this was going to happen. I'm not sure Zacharias got how his wife was going to conceive and have a son and how that son would end up being the forerunner to the Messiah. I don't know that he got that, but especially in Mary's case, we see her faith, her ability to trust what had been told her. Say, according to your word, let it be done to me. Again, from a human perspective, she could think, well, I may not live to see this child born because I'm going to be stoned as soon as they find out I'm pregnant. And I have to wonder, you know, if the angel showed up to us, how many of us would say, no, that's not possible? There are a lot of crazy things taking place in our world. From politics to the wars in Israel and Ukraine, possibly even down to some of the things that are taking place in your life today. From a loved one being sick, car problems, the list can go on and on. And I think sometimes when we're buried in life's circumstances, it can be difficult to trust God. Right? God's word in Romans 8:28 says what? God works all things out for good for those who love him. And there are times when we're in circumstances and we may think, I have no clue how God can use this for good. You know, I can remember even in my personal life a time that I sat down at the dinner table and we were going through a very difficult time, and I can remember not being able to utter or not being able to come up with the courage to pray before our meal and wondering how in the world God could use those circumstances that we were going through for any kind of good. I believe he has. But the reality is there are times we have to trust even though we may never see the outcome. We have to trust that God's word is true, and that no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, God will use it for good. Why? Because with God, nothing is impossible. We simply need to trust him even when we do not understand. May we have the faith that Mary has displayed in this passage. May we be able to utter the words, may it be according to your word. You know, I pray that as we go through this month and the December, and as we focus on the greatest gift, and if you're wondering what the title of the next week's sermon is going to be, it's going to be The Greatest Gift. And the week after that, it's probably going to be The Greatest Gift. There's a theme. But we're talking about a gift that has eternal significance. Right? The Bible makes it clear, and as we get into our study in Romans, it will become very evident to us in the book of Romans as we get to chapter 3. We're all guilty of sin. Because of that sin, we all deserve to die. We all deserve to spend eternity in hell, but it's because of Jesus Christ. Started at his birth, started at the manger, started at really at conception. By the way, that's a mind-boggling thing to think God, who created the world, who spoke the world into existence, would become two cells in a womb and grow and develop into a child and then into a man and then to die on the cross. But my prayer is as we go through this month that we will be able to focus on the real reason for Christmas. Because quite honestly, as you go out and you drive around, you're hard-pressed to find a nativity scene in someone's yard today. And so I pray that as we do this over the next few weeks, we'll be reminded of the greatest gift and be even just more and more thankful for what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for just the time of year where we celebrate the birth of your Son. Lord, may we never, never take it for granted what you have done for us and the sacrifice that you made to save us from our sins. Lord, we really are not worthy. Yet you have extended your grace and love to us in a way that we do not deserve, and we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, if you would like to respond to the message, you're always welcome to. And as always, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I'd encourage you to come as we sing.